When I was in grade 11, my favorite class, next to PE, you have to know that about me. There are people who liked PE or people who liked art. I was definitely on the PE side of that. I couldn't even draw a stick man. But anyways, my favorite course outside of that was social studies. And I think if I remember right, it was in grade 11. That's a long time ago now, I won't tell you. It was after the earth was cooling, but at that time. I think there was a provincial election in that year. And I always liked politics and everything associated with it. Now they're debating in the U.S. Senate about the affirmation of the new Supreme Court justice and whether this should take place before the election or after the election. I find that all quite fascinating. But at that time in grade 11, I found this interesting since I was young. And in social studies, we talked about politics and things like that. I think I was probably one of the very few students that really even cared about this stuff. But I would have conversations with the teacher about the premier and that kind of thing. But I've always enjoyed that. The one thing that I have come to realize over the years is that politics is filled over history with very controversial figures. Some of them somewhat divisive, but controversial, it might be an understatement, with whether we talk about prime ministers or premiers or senators or presidents. You go back through time, and I think often because they are leadership type people can develop controversy around them. Think of FDR back in during the time of the Second World War and his New Deal, and that was controversial. Richard Nixon was a controversial figure. Ronald Reagan was controversial. I would probably say it's probably fair to say no matter which side of the political agenda you land on, that it's probably fair to say, can I get consensus, that Donald Trump is controversial. No matter how you swing on that one, it's true, right? And it makes for very lively discussions. In fact, I know in our extended family, that's a road you do not travel. And so, but history's been that way. Having said that, I don't think there has been a more controversial figure in the history of this world than Jesus of Nazareth. You say, what do you mean? I will show you this morning. And through the last 2,000 years, Jesus has carried on that controversy. He said himself that he would be divisive. He would divide households. Mother from father, or sister from brother, or parents from their children. And he talked about that in terms of the division that he would create. This morning we want to see that play out again. Leon Morris, a commentator from another generation, said, because Jesus is what he is, inevitably he divides men. This is the place we are at now, following the seventh and greatest sign that Jesus performed in the raising of Lazarus, which we have talked about in the last two messages. From this point forward, that which was in opposition to him, the division which he created, only increases. And it increases to the point that within a few weeks he'll be hanging on a cross because he is so divisive and so hated. The resurrection of Lazarus, this man who came from the tomb after being dead for 4 days, sets the stage actually for his crucifixion. It's actually a great irony that his greatest miracle gets him killed. The fact that he raises the dead to life in a dramatic form is the event that sets off his own death. And you can think about why that might be, and I would here to suggest to you simply the fact that he is controversial and he is divisive by nature of his claim and his activity. That will, and has continued to this day, divided people. And thus the question to this morning's text, it comes out of the text this morning, and the one I think that applies to what we'll be talking about, and the question that is raised from his identity, and that is, what shall we do? What do we do with this man? It's a question that everyone must answer. And it's a question that begs a reply. So this morning we want to explore that. We're in John chapter 11. We're at verse 45, reading down to the end of the chapter. We again talked the last couple of weeks, talked about the resurrection of Lazarus. We concluded last time with Jesus' words after Lazarus comes out. And you can just imagine. Sorry again last week for scaring some of you. I heard it again this morning. I was sleeping. I said, ah, good, now I woke you up. But anyway, no. The Lazarus come forth and the dramatic event that this must have been. Do you see a man come waddling out in his strips of linens after being in the tomb for 4 days would have been a dramatic event. And Jesus says, unbind him and let him go. And now Lazarus goes home and sleeps in his bed again that night. We continue our reading. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, and here's our question, what are we to do? What shall we do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Three sections to this morning's text as we address the question, what shall we do? Three responses to the resurrection of Lazarus in our text. First of all, in verse 45, I would have you see the reception of Jesus. The reception of Jesus. We recall that there were Jews from Jerusalem that came to mourn with Mary and Martha at the loss of their brother, and they accompanied Mary to the tomb where Jesus performed this greatest of the seven signs recorded in the Gospel of John, as Lazarus comes out of the tomb alive after spending 4 days buried in there. It says that, as we open this morning's text, many of the Jews who had come with Mary and seen what he did, they were eyewitnesses to this event. It says, they believed in him. The reception of Jesus. They received him. Now you can imagine what they had experienced. And for good reason, they believed. I'm not sure how you would process that kind of an event. I've never seen that. And there's been nothing since it in this world. Right? You go there and this guy comes out. Sometimes we're so familiar with the story, we fail to appreciate the drama here. This is unbelievable that this guy could raise the dead. And so it says that many believed him. Again, that's a central theme to John, isn't it? And I point out this to you often that in the front of your bulletins, the theme of John, the last verse of the second last chapter, I've written these things that you might believe. That's the whole point. These things are done so that we would believe. And so it says that many of them did believe because of what he did. But I have a question. What does that mean, to believe? If you have an NIV, it doesn't use the word believe here. It uses the word that has the same root. Believe, to believe is the verb. The noun is the term, the word we use, faith. Faith is to believe. They're interchangeable. One is, again, the verb form. One is the noun form. And the NIV uses that term. If you have an NIV and you're reading that, it says, and many of they put their faith in him. They believed in him. Same thing. Now, this isn't the first time that this kind of thing, this term is used with reference to what Jesus has been doing in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 2, and verses 23 to 25, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, he had done a lot of things, great miracles. It says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So this is not unique. He's done great things. He's done signs. And it says people believed in him. Now here it says, interestingly enough, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. I won't get into all the details of that, but simply to say that it says that they believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. So whatever this belief was, has different shades of meaning to it, or we might say it has different stages or different calibers. It's an interesting word study. What do we mean that they believed in him? Further on in John chapter 8, verses 30 and 31, it says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. In other words, simply putting your belief in this person, he seems to infer, wasn't the words, that an immediate action wasn't enough. It wasn't full-fledged belief, at least wasn't necessarily so. So we say we believe, but what is it that we really mean by the fact that we say that we believe? What is real belief? Because I thought to myself, you know, these same people who believed in him after Lazarus was raised, where are these people a few weeks later when he's hanging on a cross? Where are all these believers? And so it's just an interesting study, this idea of belief. I think of the parable of the sower and the seed and the different grounds. Right, some seed lands up on a hard ground, and the birds come and they pick up the seed. Well, we say, okay, those are not believers. But the other three groups that are discussed there all have a certain form of belief. Right, in a certain soil, it says it's rocky ground; it doesn't have much moisture, and so it barely takes root and it dries up. So these are some people; they have immediate belief, but it just doesn't last. There's another group, the seed falls on the soil, it goes down a little ways, but then the weeds and the thistles come up and it chokes out the seed. And so that's another kind of belief, but there's no fruit. It doesn't go anywhere. It's only the last kind where the seed goes in and you've got growth, that you've got fruit being produced. That, at least in the teaching of Jesus, is ultimately what real, true, mature belief is all about. But I just find it interesting that belief in John is not always full-fledged, mature belief. And I leave it to you in terms of where you are in terms of your belief. It's an interesting study. Ultimately, you think belief is the matter of the mind, the heart, and the will. It's a whole life now given. That's true saving faith, true belief to place your trust in, to live under the lordship of, to entrust oneself to. The other forms of belief aren't real true saving faith or saving belief. Now, where these people are at, I'm not sure, but let's be careful about saying, oh, they all made it now. I'm not always sure because of many of them would have fallen away. But at least they did place their, at least now, there was a point of acceptance, a point of reception of what he did and belief, at least to this point. So let's not say this is all bad. This is a good start. This is what John is after. So we have the reception of Jesus. That's sort of preliminary to the main point, and that is in verse 46 to 53, and that is the rejection of Jesus. The rejection of Jesus. Once again appear the Jewish religious leaders, and the heat rises. And before we discuss this, I would say just off the top that this is so very sad. So very sad. Those for whom he came, and the leaders for those for whom he came, he himself was a Jew, completely missed the boat. In spite of the overwhelming evidence, and we're going to talk about that as we talk about the rejection of Jesus. First of all, in verses 46 to 48, I would have you see the problem. The problem. It says, some believed, but then verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Contrary to those who believed, there were these who went in, and we already know that Jesus is in trouble among the religious leaders, among the scribes and the Pharisees in Jerusalem. That's why he's not going there. That's why he's left. That's what the disciples said before they went to see Lazarus. They said, Lord, 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 they're going to kill you over there. Let's go die with him if that's what you want to go do. So there's problems in Jerusalem. They hate him over there. This is nothing new. So there are some that have gone and have actually witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus who now go back to the religious leaders in Jerusalem to tell them this thing that Jesus did. Terrible. It almost makes you laugh if this wasn't so sad. Jesus, Mr. Pharisee, do you have any idea what Jesus just did? Can you believe it? He raised a man from the dead. It's awful. So on the one hand, you've got people who believe. Now, on the other hand, you've got, I don't know what camp these people are in. They've witnessed this guy come out of the tomb, and I don't know, these are the finks. These are the tattletales. These are the rats. In every crowd, you've got the religious folk who want to please the religious leaders. And you can do your own psychological profile on these people, but they go and talk to the religious leaders about what Jesus has just done. Not everyone who witnessed the resurrection is on side. Pharisees they go and talk to. The Pharisees are one of two main religious groups among the Jews. The others are the Sadducees, and don't have time to talk about these two. Generally, they didn't get along very well. They had one were the theological liberals, one the theological conservatives. The Pharisees were the minority, but an influential minority. They're generally the scribes, synagogue leaders, the teachers. They were more the kind of, we might say, the pastors. The Sadducees the majority of the chief priests were Sadducees, were more of the religious instructor kinds of people. They were more of the academics. They weren't as close to the people. They were drawn from the extended family of the high priest. They were the majority, the chief priests. And so these two groups of people get together after they are told about what Jesus is doing. And it's interesting to note here that Jesus unifies people who are usually in opposition with one another. They don't like each other, but they hate Jesus more, so they get together, the scribes and the Pharisees, these religious leaders. It says that they gathered the council. The council, the word for council here is the word Sanhedrin. This is the official ruling body of the Jewish people in Jerusalem. These are the top dogs, this body, this council of religious leaders. It's dominated by the chief priests, some Pharisees, some elders, but these are the people who now are told about what Jesus is doing. And they simply ask the question that is the theme of our text. What are we to do? What do we do with Jesus? For this man performs many signs. Now, I'd have you know just off the top, they do not deny the things that Jesus is doing. They acknowledge that he is performing miracles. The issue isn't that he's doing them. The issue is, what do we make of them? What are we going to do about him? And the question is in the negative, which in itself is somewhat ironic, that this man is doing wonderful things and they're trying to figure out how to stop it. People are being resurrected from the dead and we got to put a stop to this. I told you this is sad. It's demented. That continues to be the question throughout history. Right? What are we to do with Jesus? What do we do with this guy? And ultimately, even after he himself has risen from the dead, what do we do with him? And for 2,000 years, that's the question. What do we do with the evidence, with the claims of Jesus? That was their question. Verse 48, why are they so concerned? Glad you asked. The issue here is stated for us. If we let him go on like this, surely that we can't let him do good things. You see the twistedness of this. Everyone will believe in him. Can't have that. I'll just stop there for a minute. What's the point of John again? That we would come to believe in him. What don't they want? That people will believe in him. This is the great spiritual battle of the ages. This represents the battle between good and evil, between God and Satan, the Holy Spirit and the demonic world. The desire of the Lord is that people would come to believe in Jesus. But the enemy of our souls doesn't want that to happen. And so what we have here at play is the great spiritual battle of all time. Using people. The enemy uses whoever he can in the most demented ways to stop the purposes of God in people's lives. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Now here's the point. Why don't we want that? Because then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Two issues. Their place, probably here referring to the temple, and their nation, referring to the people of Israel. What are they afraid of? What is it that they're afraid will happen here? Well, we know that politically at the time, the people of Israel were ruled by Rome. Rome had political governance over the majority of the Western world. But they had a nice arrangement going with the Jewish religious leaders, in that they could look after the religious affairs of the Jews as long as they could keep peace and not allow rebellion to take place. You look after the religious affairs, we'll look after the political affairs, and everything is good. And they had a good arrangement going. But now we've got this rabbi who is healing and now raising the dead, and people are believing in him, and he's claiming to be who? The king of the Jews, a kingdom that is coming that he's talking about. And people are following this king, and the religious leaders are afraid that if enough people follow him, the Romans will say, enough of this. And they say, you can't keep control over your own religious affairs here, that we've got this rebellion beginning to happen under this new king. And so the Romans will come and they will crush us. They will cancel the agreement. We will no longer have any authority. And the gig will be up. Jesus is a threat to what their arrangement is with the Roman authorities. The Romans aren't going to stand for this quote-unquote king. And so their nice little arrangement is all going to come tumbling down when the Romans put their foot down, which they think is inevitable if this carries on. That's their fear, their concern. It's politics. They don't want to lose this. Ultimately, it will mean a loss of their positions of power and prestige. They say, yeah, he's going to take down our place and our nation, but look what he says. Look at how they refer to it. They don't say it. It's the place and the nation. It's our place. It's our nation. It's all about them and their control and their benefits from it, and they were benefiting quite well, thank you. It put money in their pockets. It gave them control. It prestige, everything that they wanted. That was their fear. But isn't that always the case? That what the religious leaders are afraid of is really representative of every man? That Jesus threatens and challenges our self-centered lives. We like our world and the benefits of the nice arrangements that we might have. Like to do our own thing. And Jesus can be a nuisance. Too much loss if I follow him, if I give in to him. And so they refused. Ultimately, they refused to see what he was offering, and that it was far beyond the temporary comfort of their human arrangement. And isn't that true? What they were holding on to ultimately wouldn't last anyway. And what Jesus is offering, and offering to every man, is far beyond what you think you have to give up. Oh, by the way, how'd their decision work out for them? They talk about preserving their place and their nation. What happened one generation, 40 years later? This is 30 AD. What happens in 70? What'd they lose? Their place and their nation. Jerusalem is sacked, the temple is destroyed, and they are dispersed for 2,000 years. Not a good trade-off. I'm reminded of the words in Luke 9:24, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Such a temporary view. So short-sighted. That's why I said off the top that this is so sad. So tragic. The problem. Secondly, we have a prophecy in verses 49 to 52. A prophecy. It says, one of them, one of the members of the Sanhedrin, actually he's the head of the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, his name will pop up again. It says he's the high priest, he's the grand poobah, the leader, the president of the council. He says to the rest of them, now, mine translated, you know nothing at all. It's a bit of a derogatory put down. Better probably put, you don't know what you're talking about. If we let him go on like this. What do you mean? Let him go on like this. That's the point. You're not going to go on like this. You don't understand that it's better for you that a man dies for the people, then the whole nation should perish. So Jesus becomes the sacrificial, what do we say, scapegoat. Get him out of the way and we'll preserve the nation. Kill him, the nation lives. He goes on, the nation, that's what they think, the nation will die if he doesn't, if he lives. Now, that's their concern, right? If we get rid of him, then the Romans, we won't have a problem with the Romans. Now, he means it at a literal level. But as we will see, this has great spiritual meaning. Right? Better we get rid of Jesus than the whole thing go down. Kill him, save the nation. Well, save us. D.A. Carson, commentator on this text, says, justice is sacrificed to expediency. This whole thing is not just, but the end is here to justify. The end justifies the means, so we just got to get rid of him however we do it. But as we read in verses 51 and 52, this statement is loaded with irony. That in fact it says here that what he said is actually prophetic, in that this is exactly what is going to happen through their evil desires and actions. But not at a physical level, at a spiritual level. It says he did not say this on his own accord, which is really interesting. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for the nation, but he's gathered into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. So it's not only the nation that's going to be saved, but actually all people are going to be saved as a result of this death for the nation. In fact, the nation is going to be saved. All people ultimately can be saved because of the sacrificial death of Jesus. That which they planned for evil was going to turn out actually for good. So it says this is actually prophetic. He didn't say this on his own. God is speaking through him. You say, well, how did that work? I have no idea. That God is guiding or interpreting or something these words, because he's high priest and he doesn't even know he's uttering a prophecy. Which tells us that everything is in the hands of God. He is sovereign, and how he does this, and people make their own choices, and he deliberately utters these words in his own way, but God takes it and he uses it for his own purposes. He thinks he's the chief priest, but God's pulling the strings of this puppet. Remember, it says that all the heart of the kings is in his hands, it says in the Old Testament. And how that all works together, I don't know. There's a divine mystery at play here. But it's only so neat to see that in spite of the most evil intents of man, and here in his words, God is actually using this to fulfill his plan. It's tremendous. Unless we get bent out of shape about whatever happening in our lives, that God can use even the worst of circumstances to fulfill his ultimate purposes. Remember, it says in Romans 8:28, he works all things for good for those who are called according to his purposes. All things are, even the things that we don't understand and don't like. And sometimes he'll even use words that are meant for evil for good. Remember the story of Joseph? You meant this for evil, throw me in a pit, but God meant it for good. Behind all of this is the providential hand of God in all of this stuff. And it is true that through the sacrificial of death of Jesus, he would actually atone for the sins of all the Jews and all the Gentiles who were scattered abroad. His substitutionary death would indeed save the nation and everyone who believed in bringing them into the family of God. I don't think that's what they intended, but that's what happened. God will use the opposition to fulfill his divinely orchestrated plan. A prophecy. Thirdly, their plan, verse 53, their plan. Or maybe we should say God's plan. They think they're in control. They're not in control. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. But that's why he came. And so the march begins to Calvary from this place. We can't let him raise people from the dead. We got to kill him. How dark darkness can be. The greatest miracle is a source of this ultimate plot. They want to kill the one who gives life. And that is the goal of our enemy, the devil, in our lives. He wants to kill us. He wants to distract us from the one who gives life. And there's only life in him. It's a great irony. Great evil. But it tells you what darkness lurks in the hearts of man. Left to our own devices, this is where we go. But I would also suggest that nothing has really changed. Our message is still despised, it is rejected, and it is hated. And that's increasingly true in our culture, where good is bad and bad is good. And I could illustrate that from 1,000 different directions, but not this morning. Men love darkness rather than light, John tells us earlier on, because their deeds were evil. So they plan to kill him. And the story begins next week on the trek to the cross. Thirdly, verses 54 to 57, we have the reclusion of Jesus. The reclusion of Jesus. It says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. This is the third Passover mentioned in the Gospel of John. It will be the last one. It says, many people now were going up to Jerusalem to purify themselves in preparation. You can read Numbers chapter 9, talk about the purification of the people as they get ready so that they can actually participate in the Passover celebration, sometimes to sprinkle themselves from ritual uncleanness and that kind of thing. So they're going up to the Passover. And it will be a significant Passover, for the Passover lamb will be sacrificed at this Passover. There's a buzz in verse 56 about whether Jesus is going to attend, and I remind you that it's heating up. He's left. He makes himself scarce. Says he goes over on the edge of the desert, away from Jerusalem to a little place called Ephraim. I would remind you that he's controlling the agenda. He's going to come into Jerusalem when he's ready to come to Jerusalem. When it's the plan of God for him to come to Jerusalem. They can make all the plans they want. But Jesus is controlling the agenda, as he always has and always will. There's intrigue in the air. There's an undercurrent of conversation. You think he's coming? They know what's going on. It's dramatic. What's going to take place? What's going to happen? Remember, this guy has raised a dead man. And could he be the Messiah? And the religious leaders want to kill him. Verse 57, we see there's a warrant out for his arrest. And they say, if anybody knows where he is, to let us know. Now, this was not much option, so this creates also much anxiety among the population. Because if you didn't, you were considered to be to aid and abet the criminal. You could be in trouble if you knew where he was, but you didn't let them know. See, siding with Jesus isn't safe. Never is. And so the rumor mill is going. Jesus was a divisive figure if there ever was one. And continues to be to this day. He reveals the truth about us and our desires and our evil intents. He calls us to change, and there's enough evidence here in what he has done, and it will culminate at the resurrection of himself, that points to the fact that what he is saying is true, that we are in darkness and there's only one way to live, there's only one way to life, and that is through his light. But man loved, again, darkness rather than light. And the question for us is, what do we do with this man? What shall we do? And it's a message for the people around us. It's the, what you can do with Jesus. For he still divides people. I trust that each of us, and if you're watching this morning, that you've answered that question. But there are only two options. You believe, or you kill him. Ultimately, that's where it leads you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. These are hard words, and so sad that to those you came, they rejected you. You did wonderful things, great things. Still, they hated you. For it revealed the human heart. It still does. Lord, I pray for anyone here who has not surrendered completely to you, that they would realize that only in you is life, but there is great darkness if we don't. And for perhaps friends and neighbors and relatives and co-workers, that we would see them through the eyes of the lens of Scripture. And that we would realize that, in fact, the human heart can be very desperately wicked and evil, even that they would kill your son. But that isn't beyond any one of us who reject your will for our lives. Thank you, Lord, though, that you love us. And that for as many believe in you, to them he has given the power to become the children of God. That simply putting our trust and faith in the one who came for us is life-giving and freeing. And as Lazarus was dead in a tomb, so you can set us free from our tombs. And you have set many of us, not all of us, free from the tombs of our death. May we continue to walk in belief, to not walk away, to not despise you, to be the people you would have us to be. And to serve you because you have done this for us. We thank you. Thank you for your goodness to us. And now to him who loved us and washed us from our sins by his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.